Well, this morning's reading is taken from Titus chapter 1. And if you're using the Church Bible, it's on page 844. And it says this: Paul, a servant of God, and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, and at his appointed season he brought his word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Saviour. To Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Saviour. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who's self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. For there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced because they are ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. Even one of their own prophets has said, "Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. Their testimony is true. Therefore rebuke them sharply so that they will be sound in the faith, and will pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the commands of those who reject the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good." Well, I mentioned earlier on that next week we're going to start working through the book of Ezekiel, and that's what we tend to do most of the time at Trinity. We choose a Bible book and we start in chapter 1 and we work our way through till we get to the end. But at the moment we've just spent 4 weeks out doing a topical sermon series. And so while we've read Titus and a lot of what we learn will come from Titus chapter 1, we're not particularly working our way through every point of Titus. Later on, there's going to be the opportunity after the sermon to ask any questions that you might have related to what's been said. So I just mentioned that now, so you've got the opportunity to be thinking about any comments or questions you might have related to what's been said. But before we do any of that, we'll first ask God for his help and we'll pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that as we read your word, we read your thoughts. And as we reflect on them, it's possible for us to know your thoughts after you. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to think carefully about what you are like, how you act in history. And in doing that, we'd know better what it means to serve you. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us when we think wrong things and the many misconceptions that we hold. We pray, Lord, that your word would straighten that out so that our thinking of you would be in line with your word. Amen. The role of a teacher is not an easy one. So I was a teacher before I went to Bible college. When you teach, your students aren't blank canvases. You know, we know lots of things, and we know lots of things about lots of subjects. But sadly and inevitably, we know a lot of information that's just wrong. And we regularly spend our time passing on that information as fact. So, when I was studying for my PGCE, we were shown a video. And in this video, a team went out to university, and it was a university graduation. And they had a seed in one hand, and then in the other, they had a branch that had come from a large oak tree. And it had come from the same tree that had come from the seed. A number of the graduates were asked exactly the same question. Where did this seed get its food from so that it would grow into a tree that could produce a branch this size? Now, of course, we could, you know, have a thing now. Well, how would you answer that question? Where does the food come from? Don't give me your answer, though, because you might embarrass yourself. So student after student each gave the same answer. A plant's food comes from the soil. After a few minutes of footage of students giving this same reply, the team then asked, would you be surprised if I suggested that a plant's food comes from a gas? And these graduates, they looked at them and they laughed at them, because they were being silly. Now, the purpose of the video was to make the point that each student had carried with them the same misconception throughout their education, despite being told and taught that plants grow because they intake carbon dioxide, a gas, and they make energy to grow through the process of photosynthesis. When they were asked this question at their graduation, they reverted back to a misconception. Plants grow because they collect food from the soil. The teacher's role, and I've got many examples of that, the teacher's role is not easy. Before they teach the plant produces food by photosynthesis, they first need to teach that the plant doesn't get its food from the soil. And it's important that we're aware of this, not necessarily photosynthesis, but more the concepts that you have to. You see, the subject where is there is the most confusion and the most misconception is theology. Theology, in its purest form, is knowledge of God, knowing God. And as we've outlined in this series, since the fall, our default position is to hold misconceptions about God and who he is and what he's like. But in order to think rightly about God, it's not just a matter of teaching the positive. We must also teach the negative. And what I mean by this is, in order for the truth about God to sink in, we need to isolate and become aware of the lies that we believe about God. Now, one example of this, and a place where actually the church does a very good job, is the subject of grace. You see, if we only teach the positive, if we only teach the truth, it's inadequate. So we can affirm that the only way we can be saved is because of God's grace. The problem is, only affirming the positive isn't enough. See, it's interesting to note that everyone teaches that God's grace plays a part in our salvation. So, the British monk Pelagius taught that divine grace was given to us so that we can more easily fulfill the commandments. And then the semi-Pelagian, they teach that divine grace gives us the opportunity to respond to salvation. So in both cases, grace can be or must be instrumental in our salvation. But not alone. It's not a doctrine of grace alone. In both of these cases, grace is alongside our works. So what this means is it's not enough to simply affirm grace is necessary for salvation. We have to do a little more. We need to think a little more robustly to understand the positive. We're saved because of God's grace. We also need to understand the negative. See, our works of obedience, they play no part in our salvation. And as I've said, here's an example of where the church does a very good job and does this well. But the church is not in a position to choose its battles. Before I explain this in a little bit more detail, let me make a distinction. So maybe we think about when the church engages with society, there we may think, you know, we need to be wise in how we choose what we engage with them on. But this is not what we're talking about this morning. What I mean is when the church is teaching its own, there's no choosing of battles. Every wrong thinking must be exposed. Every way that we think wrongly about God must be exposed so that it can be brought in line with God's way of thinking. And it would be irresponsible to overlook, you know, any area. So another example is the extremely important teaching that God is creator. He has created everything out of nothing. There are two categories, creator or creature. God is our creator, and he is creator alone. Everything else, absolutely everything else, is creature. So, here I've affirmed the positive. I've affirmed the truth about God. However, we can still find ourselves thinking in terms of dualism. We see the world as a battle. It's a battle between good and evil, or God and Satan. You see, Satan is everywhere. He's constantly influencing us and impacting us, getting at us and causing us illness or harm. But as we read through the Bible doesn't teach dualism. And it's the doctrine of God, the Creator, that helps us to see this. God alone is creator. Everything else is created. And of course, that includes Satan. Satan isn't another god that stands opposed to God. He's a finite creature. Satan's life is sustained by God in the same way that God sustains every creature. And so Satan cannot and will not get the upper hand over God. But you see, to understand this truth, it has to be teased out. Teaching the positive on its own has very little impact. It's only when the negative is taught alongside it that we have a fuller understanding of what God is like. When we expose the wrong thinking, it helps us to understand the significance of the truth about God. Another reason why it's important to teach everything by affirming the truth and exposing the lie is it means that we're better equipped to engage with our friends, our non-Christian friends. So again, on a Sunday morning we can affirm the truth. We could affirm that God is truth. We can teach the positive, and we can all nod our heads in agreement. But then, Tuesday morning, not Monday because it's bank holiday, but Tuesday morning when we're back at work and we're engaging with our work colleagues, we find that they have a very different category of truth than we do. For them, truth is relative. And so, your opinion of God is just one possible opinion of many. At any point, if you attempt to affirm that your opinion of God is the only option, then of course you're going to be dismissed as being arrogant. How come you think you know God? How come you think that he's revealed himself to you when all these other people think that he's like this or that? And as you find yourself in this position, it's extremely disorientating. You know, if you don't anticipate this, it can be quite hard when you come across this line of argument. There are then two problems. The first is how to understand that knowing God is not arrogant. And second is, how do we help your friends see that there must be objective truth? Well, first of all, knowing God isn't arrogant. If we remember what we considered the first week, we saw that Adam and Eve had heard God's word, part of which was, if you eat of this tree, you will surely die. The serpent then comes along, and he provides a contrary opinion. He says, you will not surely die. Now, it would not have been arrogant for Eve to say to the serpent, I know God. And God has said, you will surely die if you eat from the tree. You see, it can't be arrogant because she takes God at his word. She submits to his authority. She acknowledges that God's knowledge is original, and our knowledge as creature is rightly thinking his thoughts after him. However, of course, if you're familiar with the story, you'll know that this is not what she does. Instead, she takes the position of arrogance. What she does is she brings God's word down to the same level as the serpent. She then brings herself up to the position of authority, and she herself evaluates God's word and finds that his word is wanting. And so actually the person who says, stop being so arrogant, every opinion is equally valid. But what we find is that it is they who are arrogant, because they, like Eve, are evaluating God's word as simply one possible option of many. And their conclusion has to be, he is not who he says he is. The Christian recognizes that he can only know God because God has revealed himself to us. We submit to God and recognize everything that we know because it comes from him. The second problem then is our friend doesn't accept that there is objective truth. And there's a number of ways that we can engage with them on this, but just for the sake of brevity, I'll just give you one. So we cannot just say that God is the truth. We also need to explain that God leaves us under no confusion. God says there can be no God alongside him. He says, there is no God alongside me. And so the option that's not open to us is that he is just one valid opinion from many. Because he said, there can be no God but me. So the hypothetical argument can be made. If he is not the only God, which he said he is, he cannot then be one of many, because he insists that he is the only God. His claim is, there is no other. And so if he is to be believed, he is to be worshipped alone. Otherwise, he's not one of many options. And as I say, there's more that could be said on that, but for the sake of brevity, we'll leave it there. See, any and all knowledge that we have is inevitably going to make us more aware of what other people are still to learn. However, we should also find the more we learn about God, the more aware we become of what we are still to know. You see, as we spend time reflecting on our default position of thinking wrongly about God, and as we consider where we once were, and how in God's providence we see how we have a much better knowledge of who God is now, then there's no justification for being critical towards others. The knowledge that we have of God is not ours, so that we're not in a position to point out the failings of others. But if I find that this has become my practice, what should I do? Well, one suggestion is we teach the positive and we avoid the negative. Because as we point out the shortcomings of other positions, it begins to teach us a critical spirit. And we don't want a critical spirit. But the problem is as we've been considering this morning, we can't do that. We need to teach both the positive and the negative. And in the passage, as we've seen, the teaching of sound doctrine must include the refuting of error. Otherwise, we can't think rightly about God, because we haven't exposed our misconceptions. All that's going to happen is we're going to revert back to those misconceptions that we hold. It should be no surprise to us that to avoid becoming critical of others, we need to think rightly about God. He is the Creator, and the only reason we know him is because he's revealed himself to us. Our knowledge of him, if we understand it correctly, can only have the effect to humble us. You see, the more we know of him, the more he is going to be raised up. And as he is raised up, we're going to be brought down to our right position under his authority. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, that you didn't leave us in our original position after the fall, that you did send your Son Jesus to reveal himself as your Son, and in doing so, he made you knowable as the Father. We pray, Lord, that as we encourage one another and teach one another, we would both be helpful in the way that we teach both the positive and expose the lies that we continue to believe with. We pray, Lord, that as we do this, it would not be done in a critical spirit. We would not become critical, but rather we would recognize that this is an activity of humility when we realize that you are our Creator and we are your creatures. And anything that we know because you first knew it. Amen. Well, if you remember, I mentioned at the start that there would be opportunity to ask questions about anything that I have said. So here's your opportunity. If there's anything that you are thinking, oh, I'm not so sure about that, or could you explain a bit more about that, or that's interesting, what are the implications of that? Hang on a minute, you said this, I don't agree with that. Anything that you may have. Of course, you don't have to ask any questions. No necessity. Stephen. Okay, so just to repeat the question for the tape, so we mentioned briefly about Satan, How do we think rightly about that? Often we can, for example, when we're coming towards an evangelistic event, we can say, oh, you know, we'll pray that Satan doesn't get a heads up and, you know, spoil it for us and all that sort of stuff. Yeah, so I think there's quite a lot of wrong thinking there. And so the first place to start is what we mentioned briefly already, dualism, that God and Satan are not on a par, they're not on a level. So if we remember that Satan is a creature, been created by God, then he, like any part of the creation, is sustained by God and is under God's authority. There's a sense in... So, a couple of things to say. First of all, in one sense, Satan's power is gone. You know, what happens at the cross means that he's got no role or position, in that he says, you know, he kind of says, oh, you know, look at your creatures. They're all, you know, they've all disobeyed you. And he hasn't really got a leg to stand on now because Jesus died in our place. So he can't attack the church because the church is free from his position because we're now under God and not under Satan. There's a sense, though, in that he is still having an impact in the world that we live in, because, of course, the lie that took place at the fall is still within the world, and the fall that's come about is still having an impact on us. But the important thing is that we remember that, you know, when we're having an evangelistic event, there's going to be numerous evangelistic events all over the world, aren't there? So it's not like Satan can be everywhere and he's like messing around with everyone's evangelistic events and screwing up for us and all that sort of stuff. And in the end, God is the one who's in complete authority, and he's going to achieve what he wants to achieve. I think we spend our time putting too much onus on Satan and his position. You know, Satan, his position's gone. If for a moment he's still got a little bit of power, then it's very limited. I think we should be careful not to give him too much. But definitely that dualism thing. You know, remember, he's only a creature. His life is sustained by God. You know, he's never going to triumph, of course. Those sorts of things. There's more to be said, but I haven't thought about it that recently, so it might be a helpful thing to... We could do a How Do Christians Think About Satan. That might be worth doing. Yvonne. Yeah, very helpful question. So again, just to repeat it for the tape. The framework of speaking about the positive as well as the negative. Sometimes when you're engaging with your Christian friends who maybe don't come to Trinity, they'll be like, oh no, you shouldn't spend your time talking about the negative, you should spend your time talking about the positive. Yeah, so I'm very familiar with that. So one, we were at church once, and it was when we were at Bible college, and at Bible college, you would be surprised to know maybe that they teach both the positive and the negative. They engage with the liberal theologians so that we can understand their position, and we're in a better strength to defend our church against the liberal theologians. And I spoke to someone and they said, you know, I don't like Oak Hill College because that's exactly what they do. They teach, you know, why do we need to know what Bart says? Why do we need to know what, you know, Schleiermacher says, etc.? We just teach the positive, effectively, what they say, you know, just teach the gospel. Well, one thing to do is, like you say, we affirm this and say, actually, no, doesn't really work. Another thing, though, there's a few things to remember. So, if you're engaging with a Christian friend and they, you know, they're happy to talk to you about it, then obviously it's a great opportunity to help them think rightly. But again, you know, We're not to do this in a critical way, you know. They go to a church where the positive's done, and that's great, and that's a wonderful thing, because the positive thing can have an effect. But, you know, there's... You kind of want to be saying more. You can encourage them, and you can say, oh, you know, it's worth thinking about this. But as soon as they get to the point where they say, look, you know, I don't want to know about this, I'm not interested. The reality is it's difficult, because we're not in a position to... The wonderful thing about being part of a church is there is a responsibility that we have for one another. As we step inside the church membership, the church, what we're doing is we're saying, you know, I want the leaders to look after me, and I want the other members to look after me. And so we're giving them permission to, you know, tell me how I need to think. You know, obviously I can compare it to the Bible and see that it's in line with the Bible, and encourage me, other members, when I think wrongly. So there's a framework, and there's a hierarchy, there's a role that we can all play in doing that. But then when you relate to someone who's in a different church, then you lose something of that. You haven't quite got the same permission. So if people are happy to talk to you, it's wonderful. But if they don't want to talk to you about it, then you know, you can't really, you know, you can go as far as you can go. It's a similar sort of thing when you evangelise, isn't it? If people want to know, you can tell them. If they don't want to know, you could hold them down for a bit, maybe tell them, but probably not advisable.